of some words of Paul in a totally different context and probably with a totally different intention. But I come to you broken, but not destroyed. I have some words of wisdom. I have gray hair, or a little gray hair. And I have a word of wisdom to you that when you go to the bathroom at 2 a.m., you should put the light on. So I usually speak with my hands, but I'm going to hold on to the side of this pulpit. And thank you, Joel, for your kind but somewhat exaggerated words. Joel and I have known each other, I guess, 30 years, maybe more, and I regard him as a dear friend. Now, Spurgeon, Puritan, the small p. So in 1977, I was a Reformed Baptist at seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. I just married. I'd been married maybe a year. Made friends with a young man and his wife in Jackson, Mississippi, and we worshiped at the same church. And he had worked for the CIA. Smart man. And one day he called me up on the telephone and he said, I've become a paedobaptist. Uh-oh. And he had the Pilgrim publication of the 66 volumes of Spurgeon's sermons, and he said, you know, I don't think I need these anymore. I thought about it for 10 seconds, whether I should try and reverse his train of thought, and I instead said, I'll be there in 10 minutes. And I literally drove to his house and took away his 66 volumes of Spurgeon's sermons, which I have to this day. And there was a period in my life, younger period, when I had finished preparing my sermon, I would read Spurgeon. Often he had more than one sermon on the same text, and I would read. I wouldn't read it before, but I would read it afterwards. And invariably, I found that Spurgeon would say something that I had completely missed. Just a paragraph, sometimes towards the end of the sermon, and I thought, you know, that's just perfect right there. But I'm here to speak on Puritans and regeneration. It is often said that Augustine was the theologian of grace, that Calvin was the theologian of the Holy Spirit. B.B. Warfield of Princeton gave him that moniker of the theologian of the Holy Spirit, and that the Puritans were the theologians of regeneration. By regeneration, we mean the renewal of the whole man through effectual calling and by a divine monogistic, not synergistic, not there's no cooperation in regeneration. This is a work of God, a work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us into union and communion with Jesus Christ. Now, the Puritans said that regeneration was greater than creation, because in creation there was no opposition. George Smeaton, a Puritan with a small p, 19th century, Scottish, studied at Edinburgh, served for a season at a place called Ochterada. If you haven't read Sinclair Ferguson's The Whole Christ, you won't even know how to spell that. But it's a very important place in Sinclair Ferguson's book on the Marrow controversy, The Whole Christ. And went with the disruption in 1843 into the Free Church of Scotland, taught at Aberdeen, I think, for a while, and then taught at Edinburgh. But George Smeaton is probably the next to Sinclair Ferguson's book on the Holy Spirit. George Smeaton is one of the few publications on the Holy Spirit, and in it he includes a magnificent chapter on regeneration. Now, the Puritans wrote a great deal about regeneration. They spoke about it a great deal in their sermons. John Owen wrote The Nature, Causes, and Means of Regeneration. Stephen Charnock wrote a book called The Doctrine of Regeneration. Isaac Ambrose, Regeneration and the New Birth. And we could list a whole host of others. Thomas Watson, Thomas Brooks, Cornelius Burgess, and many others who focused in their ministry, either in sermons or in books and treatises on the doctrine of regeneration. The stress on regeneration, they said, was necessary because its absence brought about all kinds of theological mischief. One, for example, would be sacramentalism, making baptism the vehicle of regeneration. In our time, modern liberalism turning over a new leaf, finding the strength that is within ourselves, or some such thought. And the Puritans emphasized that the doctrine of regeneration was a thoroughly biblical doctrine. Now, let me turn to perhaps the single most important chapter in the New Testament on regeneration, that is John chapter 3, and Jesus' encounter with Billy Graham, or with Nicodemus, in Jerusalem. John 3 and verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He was demonstrating the very point that Jesus was trying to make, that he had no inkling of the kingdom of God. He couldn't see. That Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," reference to Ezekiel, the washing of regeneration in Titus, that what regeneration brings about is the cleansing of the old man and the renewal of the new man. "That which is truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, capital S, is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And so interesting that John would give special attention to Nicodemus and provide 15 verses, half a chapter of his gospel to the encounter of Jesus with this well-known biblical preacher, scholar, probably had some kind of itinerant ministry in synagogues throughout Judea and was well-known, a ruler of the Jews. And John undoubtedly had met him and spoken with him. And as he writes his gospel in his later years, he wants us to know of this extraordinary conversation between Jesus and the best-known biblical preacher of the day, that unless you are born again, you cannot see and you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And at that point, at least in Nicodemus's life, he had no earthly idea of what Jesus seemed to be talking about. Now, there is some debate in Greek of John 3 whether one should translate it born again or born from above. And the Greek would allow for both. To be born again, to be born a second time, to be born earthly as a baby from the womb of your mother, and then to be reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit into a new man in Christ. Or perhaps what Jesus is emphasizing is the sovereignty of God, the monergistic activity of God, born from above, not born from below, not born from within ourselves, not born through some kind of cooperation with God, but born from above by a sovereign work of God. Well, the translations that we are familiar with go with the former, born again, so let me just go with that, to be born again. And the emphasis here is on the monergistic activity of God, that unless you are born again, you cannot see and you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And behind it lies the notion of total depravity, of inability, that the natural man is depraved in every faculty of his being, in his mind, his will, his affections, heart. He cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Moral, spiritual inability. That the natural man born with an Adamic self is unable to see or enter the kingdom of God. Now, the Puritans viewed this holistically, which we'll come to see in a minute, that there can be no spiritual response to God without regeneration. So it's not a doctrine of self-help. The Puritans, of course, were preaching and writing with Arminianism of the first two decades or so of the 17th century in mind, where Arminius, following to some extent Pelagius, although I think the Arminians might be labeled as semi-Pelagians rather than Pelagians, that that regeneration was an act of the cooperation of man's free will with God, with the Holy Spirit. And the Puritans emphasized that the natural man is dead in trespasses and in sins, and the natural man who is dead cannot do anything. He cannot breathe, he cannot see, he cannot cooperate. The natural man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receives not the things of God. So without regeneration, the natural man is impotent. The will is in bondage and slavery to his Adamic self. Now, in the 21st century, we use some slightly different terminology, I think, and we distinguish free will from free agency. So free agency means that we're not robots. We're not automatons. God's activity in regeneration is not what we might label deterministic. So this morning I brought with me two ties. They're always in my travel suitcase. I just bring two ties, and I had this one and a bright red one. And I thought for a second this morning that the bright red one might send all kinds of wrong ideas, political ideas and others, and that Joel Beakey would disapprove, and that a bright red tie was not the place for Grace Community Church. So I chose this one because on the back of it, it says Charleston in South Carolina, which is where I'm now residing. That was a decision. I could have chosen the red tie and offended Joel, but instead I chose this one. That was a decision of free agency. I'm not a robot. We make 10,000 free decisions every single day about all kinds of things, from clothes to food to conversations and so on and so forth. But we're not talking about free agency. We're talking about free will, that the natural man has the ability to choose all the good that there is. And the Calvinists and the Puritans denied that and emphasized the fact that regeneration is necessary because of man's moral inability, spiritual inability. Now, the word regeneration, let me digress a little here. The word regeneration has a morphology. It changes its meaning from the time, say, of Calvin in the 16th century to the time of the Puritans in the 17th century. In the time of Calvin, if you read the Institutes, for example, there's a chapter heading which would definitely get you into huge trouble if you were to say this in a church court of some kind, because Calvin viewed regeneration as almost synonymous with progressive sanctification, that we are constantly being renewed. And all the way to glory, God is at work in us, renewing us, bringing us more and more into union and communion with Christ through the mortification of sin, through the vivification of the fruits of the Spirit, and meditation on the future life. But by the time of the Puritans in the 17th century, regeneration had been more and more narrowed to address the point at which the natural man becomes a new man in Christ, is reborn, is drawn effectually and sovereignly to Jesus Christ. Now, the Puritans emphasized, among other things, that there wasn't one way to understand how that takes place. So for example, I can tell you that I was born again at 11:30 on December the 28th in 1971. I can be that specific. I was raised in a nominal home, although we never went to church. But I think if I asked my parents, they both would certainly say they were Christians. It was the 1950s, 1960s, before the great moral revolution had taken place, and my best friend. In high school, I was a freshman at college and studying math and physics, and as was he in a different college, and he sent me in the mail a book, John Stott's Basic Christianity. And I read it. I was completely bemused by the fact that my best friend was sending me a Christian book. I thought that science had all the answers. I wasn't an atheist, but I thought science had all the answers. But I read this book, and I encountered in it Jesus, who I'd never thought about before. And on December the 28th in 1971, at about 11 o'clock at night, I fell on my knees and asked the Lord to save me. And when I rose, I knew nothing. I knew a little bit that Jesus is a savior, but I knew immediately that I was not the person I was. I cannot account for it in any other way but the witness of the Holy Spirit, assuring me with all of my lack of knowledge. I'd never read the Bible. I didn't possess a copy of the Bible. I asked my mother the next day. She called the doctor. In a day when doctors made house calls, and he was a friend of the family, and he came with his little medical bag, and I told him he needed to be born again. And he told my mother that I was suffering from some kind of mental disorder and prescribed some tranquilizers, which, of course, I didn't take. And then I went back to university and met, among other people, my future wife, and others who believed what I believed. And my wife, on the other hand, was raised in a Presbyterian home. She went to church twice on Sunday and Sunday school and sat around the piano playing hymns with her mother on Sunday afternoon, and then Girls' Brigade and other church stuff during the week. And if you asked her, when was she born again, she says, I have no idea. César Millan, the Frenchman, once said that God draws some people like a mother awakens her child from her sleep with a kiss. So it's not important that you can give a time and a date. Some people are regenerated. Well, Dr. Ferguson and I had a fairly lively debate with someone whom I won't mention when I suggested that John the Baptist was regenerated in his mother's womb. That the motion that Elizabeth felt in her womb of her son was an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. And some people are converted in their early childhood. They They are raised in a covenant home. They're raised in a community of believers, and they don't ever experience that teenage rebellion syndrome. It's not important that you can give a time and a date. What's important is, do you believe? Are you trusting in Jesus only for your salvation? Now, the Puritans also stressed that there's no regeneration without evidence of a spiritual response to God. Now, that evidence may not be demonstrable in a two-year-old child whom God has drawn to himself. And that evidence will be demonstrable to different degrees as children grow up and become teenagers and become adults and so on and so forth. So John, especially, John is the New Testament writer who gives most emphasis to the idea of regeneration and the use of the word regeneration. John, in his epistle, first epistle, writing in the late first century, all his other apostolic friends are now dead, martyred, and he's writing to a first century church two generations after Jesus has died, and the church is troubled by some super spiritual people who want to convince them that they can know that they are regenerate by following the logic of what are the results of regeneration, namely fruit. And that's the idea that John is addressing in his first epistle. So, for example, he writes in 1 John 2:29, "You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Now, I tell students, young students especially, who are beginning their ministry, don't even think of preaching on 1 John, because you're almost bound to end up a legalist. I think the instinct is to so emphasize that a regenerate person demonstrates his regeneration by good works, and how many good works. So a regenerate person demonstrates that he's regenerate by prayer, but how much prayer? He demonstrates his regeneration by love for the brethren, a big topic for the Apostle John. But how much love for the brethren? And then there are some brethren who are not lovable. Every church has someone who's not lovable, who's cranky and if the proof of my regeneration lies in the extent of my love, even for people who are unlovable, I'm probably going to end up doubting whether I'm regenerate. And it's a spiral of despair that leads to a kind of legalism. And it's important for us to understand here that the Puritans understood that the demonstration of the fruits of the Spirit must lie in the overall understanding of what regeneration is all about. It's the bringing to pass of God's decision, his decree of election, his decree to send his Son as the mediator for sinners, his decree to send the Holy Spirit to apply what Christ has accomplished on our behalf and bring us to faith and union with Jesus Christ. And the source of our assurance is not in the quantity, the demonstrable quantity of the fruits of the Spirit. Our assurance can only be in Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand. But that's to say that the Puritans certainly emphasized that we must understand the consequence of regeneration in the fruits of the Spirit in sanctification in a gospel manner, never wavering from on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Now, what did Puritans stress about regeneration, its effects upon the whole man? Well, let me cite Charnock here, Discourse on the Nature of Regeneration. Puritans' definitions of regeneration will help us, I think, understand this internal work. And Charnock's definition is as good as they come. He says that regeneration is a universal change of the whole man. It is a new creature, not only a new power or a new faculty. This extends to every part. It is as large in renewing as sin was in defacing. So the effects of regeneration takes place in the subconscious. It manifests itself in our conscious lives by faith and repentance and progressive sanctification, but the act of regeneration takes place in the realm of the subconscious. And what does regeneration do to be born again? To be a new man in Christ, in Paul's terms. Well, it affects the understanding. So regeneration gives us a new mind. So we think differently. We recognize divine realities. We receive the gospel as it is freely offered. We acknowledge Christ as Lord and Savior. That was a big deal for me, because I really did think that science had all the answers. And I love it now when this telescope thing that's gone billions of miles further than anything that we've ever known before, and it sent back pictures of the universe, and it's completely befuddled scientists. This is not what it should look like. I love that. When scientists, agnostic scientists especially, in the last 20 or 30 years, when physicists especially have become very anti-Christian, and when their theories of what the universe looked like and how it came to be are just blown apart by a picture, we bow to the gift of the gospel. I was blind, but now I see. Can you say that tonight? I was blind, but now I see. I see Him. I see Christ. I see the gift of the Father to me. What Dr. Ferguson was emphasizing so wonderfully this afternoon, that the Father loves us and has always loved us in Christ. So there's a renewal of the mind, of the understanding. There's a renewal of the affections. It brings about a change in the most fundamental aspect of the affections, and what Augustine called, and what the Reformers and especially the Puritans took up, was the idea of concupiscence. Now, the word concupiscence lay somewhere in the dictionary until fairly recently. With the debates on LGBTQ and the church and so on, this word concupiscence has now raised itself. But basically, desire, what I basically desire, at the realm of desire. What I previously disliked, what I previously rejected, I now accept and love and embrace. You fall in love with Christ. People come to me for advice on dating. You know, you're a pastor, so you're meant to be able to give good advice on dating. And I tell them, I've only known one girl in my entire life. I've only kissed one girl in my entire life. I saw her in class. I saw her at the Christian Union. I was with her at church. I liked her. She liked me. I asked her to marry me. She said yes. That's it. That's all the advice I have. I fell in love with her. And we celebrate our 50th wedding anniversary next July, God willing. I love the fact that the Puritans especially gave this emphasis on the affections, that you fall in love with Christ. I was so in love with Christ that my doctor thought that I was mad. I wish I had the same zeal today. I really do wish I had the same almost irrational zeal, not caring one whit who I was offending, to ensure that I loved Christ more than anyone else in the whole wide world. Well, the understanding, the affections, and the will. Now, we won't go into Puritan psychology here, which comes first, and certainly there's a line of Puritanism that places the will above all else. But let's pass that aside and emphasize the fact that regeneration renews the will. The Puritans were Calvinists, some more than others. But on the issue of total depravity, they were one. That the natural man in Adam had no power, no will to choose Christ. So God had to make us willing in the day of his power, by the power of the Holy Spirit. What extraordinary power that is. To renew your will, to change it, sovereignly, monogistically, not as an act of cooperation. A new impulse to serve our Heavenly Father, that our meat and drink is to do the will of our Heavenly Father. One thing I do, I press forward, forgetting what lies behind, I press forward. This one thing I do, single-mindedness, the renewal of the will, and the renewal of the heart in worship. I never went to church as a boy. I had a religious phase when I was 13. And went to the local Anglican church because my mother was an Anglican, although she never went. But at 13, I sort of dabbled with religion, and it was a kind of smells and bells kind of Anglican church where prayers were kind of sung in that weird intonation. And the smell of incense, which I still don't like to this day. And I gave it up. After 2 or 3 months, I thought, well, that's it. I've tried Christianity, and if that's what it's all about, I'm not having it. But when I When I was born again, I went back to college. I met some friends of mine, new friends of mine, including my wife. And they said to me, my wife and her friend that she lived with, "Where are you going to church tomorrow?" I'd never been in church. After I was converted, I went to the local Anglican church that I dabbled with when I was 13, and all I can remember was that the minister had been watching the equivalent of SNL on the Saturday evening. And that's all I got from the sermon. I told him at the door that I'd been converted, and he said to me, "Well, come and see me tomorrow. Come around 2 o'clock and we can have tea and biscuits or cookies." And so I went to see him, and it was all about the new Saab car that he had bought. And we talked, and he talked about a whole lot of things, but nothing about Christ or the gospel. And as I was leaving, he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, "Derek, too much religion is a bad thing." That was all his advice. So I went back to college, and I didn't know at the time, and they said to me, "Where are you going to church in the morning?" And I said, "Well, I was thinking of going to, you know, St. Anthony in the Fields or whatever." And they said, "No, you're not. We'll pick you up in the morning and take you." And they took me to Alfred Place Baptist Church, where the minister was Jeffrey Thomas, and he graduated. This was 1972 by this time, and I think he graduated from Westminster in 1965 or so. And he was preaching through Matthew's gospel, and I experienced worship. Young people, gray-haired people, people on canes, families, children, a sense that when we were singing hymns that everybody there believed what they were singing. And it was fresh and it was new, and a sense of communion with God, that my heart was being drawn into communion with God. I'd never heard of John Owen at that time, but later read on communion with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as Dr. Ferguson was referring to this afternoon. But also a delight in God. That regeneration produces a delight in God. He's my ultimate delight. When I'm in prayer and in fellowship with him, there is no greater joy that you can ever experience. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's people know. But also a conflict. Because we're not in heaven yet. That regeneration sanctifies us in a definitive sense, that we are set apart in Christ, that we are called saints. Imagine that. Cardinal Newman died in the late 19th century. He'd become a sort of Anglo-Catholic. He wrote that hymn, "Lead Kindly Light," which is not a great hymn. And somewhere in the early 21st century, he was brought out of purgatory. And about 10 years later, I think in 2019, he was made a saint. It had taken him 130 years to become a saint. And you and I can say we're saints right now. I don't have to wait 130 years. That in Christ I am holy, I am set apart. But we're not in heaven yet. So regeneration brings about in our hearts conflict with sin, with the old self, The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I find, I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And it's a fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. All the way to glory. My favorite part of Pilgrim's Progress is the fight with Apollyon. Bunyan may have seen some fights during his time with Cromwell's army when he was just a teenager. He lied about his age, I think, and he might have seen some activity, but the description of the battle with Apollyon is gripping. So how did the doctrine of regeneration shape Puritan preaching and teaching? Quickly. Puritans, again and again, make you ask the question, am I born again? Am I a true believer? Am I trusting in Jesus only? There's an earnestness about it. And having some kind of testimony of a past experience wasn't good enough. That there was a constant need to, every day, to return to the gospel. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Puritans, of course, believed that true regeneration cannot be undone. Cannot be undone. If regeneration is an act of cooperation, that cooperation can cease. And therefore, you can be a Christian one day and not the other. Now, you can be a professing Christian one day and not the other, sadly. But it's one of those things I loved about Spurgeon's 66 volumes. And there is always, as he was a master of the Puritans himself, an emphasis on you must be born again. George Whitefield, a Puritan with a small p. I've been doing some reading on George Whitefield's activities in South Carolina and northern Georgia, but especially in Charleston in South Carolina in the late 1730s, on one of his many trips to the colonies. And he was asked one day, why do you always emphasize that you must be born again? And his answer was, because you must be born again. Well, there's more. It's been a long day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for a certainty, a spirit-assured certainty that we have been yours from before the foundation of the world. In different ways, in different contexts, you brought us to an awareness of our need for Christ, a need for a Savior, a need for our sins to be washed away, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you drew us effectually to Christ. For without it, we would still be undone and unsaved. We thank you for the promise that having begun a good work, you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, as we thank you for that work of regeneration, we thank you that regeneration brings us all the way to glorification and the beatific vision and an eternity in the new heavens and in the new earth. And we bless you for it. and give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.